Take your Bible, if you will, this morning and stand with me as we read God's Word in 1 Timothy chapter 6. We've been preaching through the pastoral epistles. We've now come to the last few verses of chapter 6, the final chapter, as we've been giving Paul's exhortations to the young preacher Timothy, pastoring the First Baptist Church there in Ephesus. And we now close this first letter, this first pastoral epistle in chapter 6 in the last two verses, verse 20 and 21. And this is a message about security and safety, how to keep safe on the highway of life, how to keep safe on the highway of life. Notice verse 20 and 21. As Paul says in his closing words to the young preacher in the first epistle, O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science falsely so called, which some professing have erred concerning the faith. Grace be with thee. Amen. You may be seated. Obviously, there's passion here, and the vocative comes out when he says, Oh, Timothy. It's like the way you might speak to your son. Oh, John, or oh, Steve, and you're saying with passion. The picture here is one of love. He's reaching out, and he's giving a warning here. Proverbs chapter 21, 31 says, The horse is prepared against the day of battle, but safety is of the Lord. Safety and security has to come from heaven. But this passage of Scripture is the closing, it's the capstone to Paul's exhortation. And he's trying to help the young man be safe. He doesn't want him to end up like some of the people he's mentioned in the chapters who were shipwrecked, who turned away from the truth. And so this is an emotional appeal. It's also a passionate appeal, and it's a loving appeal. He's reaching out to Timothy, and he wants to exhort him in his final words. He says, Oh, Timothy, you're my son in the faith. I led you to Christ. I don't want you to go astray. I don't want you to fail. I don't want you to miss God's will. And so with great feeling, he uses that exhortation, opens it with that heightened passion. You ever done that with your children? You ever done that with a Christian? You're just bearing your soul and you say, Oh, listen, I want to tell you something. And it just comes out. And I think there's three necessities here that can help us be safe so that we don't find ourselves wandering or going astray or following a false teaching or whatever. We need protection in our day. This world is an unsafe place. All kinds of things are unraveling. People's minds are going amok. It's hard to find sane thinking in our culture. We live in a world, it's dangerous, it's becoming more dangerous, and now we have the potential of threatened world war on the very brink. I'll tell you what, folks, I want to be safe in Christ. I want to find my security in Him because there's nothing else to really stand upon. It's all like sinking sand, but the rock, Christ Jesus, is safety and security. I think that Paul uses a technique here at the end. By using these necessities, it can help us. And the very first one is we have to be willing to be admonished by someone who's already been there and knows. This is Paul. Paul's the veteran church planter. Paul is the veteran apostle. Paul doesn't perceive himself to be anybody. He said, I'm just a zero with the rim rubbed out. He said, I'm chief of sinners. He said, I'm the least of all saints. Paul was a humble servant. But Paul had been there. He had warred for the faith. Paul had gone through the trenches. The apostle Paul knew the threat. He was aware of the problems. He knew about being attacked by false teachers. Paul knew about false doctrine. And so Timothy, a young preacher, needed to listen to the admonition of a senior, a mentor. When I was ordained back in 1992, I put on my ordination papers that there were 14 people whom God had used in my life to mentor me. Some of them were preachers, the most of them were preachers. Of course, one of them was my father, who was a preacher, and my father-in-law. Both of them are in heaven. You know when you're getting old, when the 14 mentors that you list at your ordination, two-thirds of them are gone. They're in heaven. You know you're getting old. But those are people who have had a profound impact in my life, and along the way, they've counseled me, and they've guided me, and they've helped me. And they said, Oh, David, watch out. Oh, David, be careful. Be wise. Folks, we have to be willing to receive admonition. Timothy is being admonished. You know what amazes me about this passage is that he's concerned for Timothy's spiritual condition. We dare not take anybody for granted. Preachers fall weekly. Shocking incidents monthly of someone you thought was on track has now deviated and turned aside. The reason that Paul is addressing Timothy here is because as he closes his letter, he's concerned of the impact of false thinking on his own son in the faith, Timothy. And he's trying to admonish him. The word admonishment is a great word. It's the language word is nouthetō. We get nouthetic counseling from that. Confronting with warnings so someone doesn't fall into sin. When we counsel people, we don't use psychology and psychobabble. We use the Word of God. We deal with sin issues. That's the problem. Man's heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. It needs help. We're sinners. We need a Savior. God's Word is the antidote, the cure. Truth can help us when we face lies and falsehoods. But he's trying to use the approach of nouthetic counseling here, and the thing that struck my heart is that he was concerned enough to talk to the young man face-to-face with his passion. He loves him, but he's aware of this, that no one, including Timothy, is exempt from falling flat on your face and messing up your life. No one is exempt from going astray. No one is exempt from following a false teaching. It happens all the time. I was reading even Cloud's article this morning, and he said that a Baptist church now in the United States has become the first Baptist church. Not technically the name, but first meaning priority. The first Baptist church in America to ordain and call a lesbian to the pulpit. Well, we know there's a lot of Baptists that are not followers of God's holy word. Baptists these days, there's many kinds of Baptists. There are kinds of birds. I am aware of that. But it's tragic. It's really sad. This is what's happening. All of a sudden, somebody just falls out. And Paul says, listen, by the way, 1 Thessalonians 5:12, it says this verse, we beseech you, brethren, to know those which labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. The word admonish, again, is that word nouthetō, or nouthetic. And it means to come to someone and confront them and rebuke them if need be, reprove them. Preaching involves also admonishment. And we need to be willing to accept and receive admonishment. We also need to be willing to give admonishment when it's needed. Paul's doing his job here. He doesn't want Timothy to crash and burn. He didn't want to mess up his life. He doesn't want him to go astray. He doesn't want him to wander from the truth. He doesn't want him to fall away. He's concerned about him. He wants to caution him. He wants to help him. He wants to protect him. He wants to shield him. He's giving him a safety net. I was saddened when I read that incident that happened up there in Farmington, Connecticut. And the 70-year-old Stephen Price and his 30-year-old son, Mark Price. Stephen Price, dad and son, were on an ATV four-wheeling trip. And they were just going along in the hills, and they stopped the four-wheelers and got off at a 75-foot precipice, and they were just looking over the edge. And the 70-year-old man stumbled. The father and the son reached to save his dad, and the father pulled the son. They both went off the cliff and died. How many saw the article on that? It did happen. I mean, nobody here knew about it. I mean, I saw that. I thought, oh, Lord, what about these people? What about the father? What about the son? What about the people that were there riding with them? And suddenly, they're gone. They fell off the cliff. They lost that safety and that security net. It was so grieving to hear that. I just wondered, how are they coping with it? Listen, folks, you know, I know when you go to Yellowstone, you go to these great parks. We were at the glacier earlier this summer. It's fantastic, amazing. And I'm kind of the person that when it comes to outdoor life, I don't like the fence being put up. I'd rather leave it without a fence. And if you want to risk your life and stand on the edge, help yourself. Because that's your responsibility. You should have your children under control. And they should be obedient to you, and you should know that they're going to be safe and not stick their neck over the cliff and fall off. Now, it does happen. Accidents happen. But I hate it when they put steel barricades up and they block it off and say, you can't go out there and look at it. That's not the way God made it. He wants us to look at it. We're supposed to have enough sense to be careful. Now, accidents happen, I realize, and it's tragic and sad, and I'm praying for the Price family that has to deal with that, dad and son gone. But just as there are physical things that we need to be careful about, warned about, and admonished about to be safe, to be careful, there are spiritual issues out there. Listen, friends don't let their friends go to hell. They try to warn them. There's a real heaven to gain. There's a hell to shun. Listen, don't go to hell. Jesus is the answer. You need him. You don't want your child to go to hell, do you? You don't want your sister, your brother to go into eternity without Christ, do you? Somebody's got to speak up. Somebody's got to admonish. The word is a wonderful word. It's a great word. It says in Acts 20, 31, therefore watch and remember, Paul says, that by the space of 3 years, I ceased not to warn everyone night and day with tears. When you read the book of 1 Timothy, it's all about standing true, fidelity to the gospel, fidelity to the word of God, and being able to, as a warrior, take a stand and battle against error and battle for truth. He said, fight the good fight of faith. Folks, we need some warriors. We need some defenders, but we need to be admonished to be careful. It says also in 1 Corinthians 4:14, Paul said to the Corinthian believers, I write not these things to shame you, but as my beloved sons, I warn you. I like people who warn people. Watch out. Look out. The bridge is out. Be careful over there. I'd like to be warned. We had some bees out here. We discovered a bunch of bees, and we said, watch out. And I'll tell you what, you didn't need too much warning. You stand out for a while, and they start attacking you. You find out real quick how fast you can run. And they still sting. I know that by experience. So be careful. Watch out. It's good when someone cares about you enough to warn you. Colossians 1:28, Paul said this, whom we preach, teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus, and noutheto, warning every man. Have a warning ministry. Paul says, oh, Timothy, listen to me. Listen, Jesus warned his disciples many times. Watch out for the leaven of the Pharisees. Be careful about this, Satan's attack and temptation. Be careful, he warned them. When you love somebody, you warn them. Rob Bell wrote his blasphemous book, Love Wins. If I was going to write a book, I'd call it Love Warns. There's not enough of that. Warn people that they need to be saved, and if they don't, they'll perish forever. Warn Christians that they can go astray, and that we can fall prey to Satan and to sin and temptation, to false teaching, and we can swerve ever so subtly away from the truth, miss the will of God. We need to be watching, watching out. By the way, if you're a true friend, you're going to counsel your friend good, and you'll receive that admonition. Listen to this great verse, Proverbs 27:9. I'm not turning to some of these verses because of the time factor, but he says, ointment and perfume rejoice the heart. That's just a principle. The Proverbs give the principle, and then he makes the application. Ointment and perfume rejoice the heart. That you guys know that. My wife puts a little perfume on. Well, everything's happy. Ointment and perfume rejoice the heart. So we got that connection. Now what does he say? So doth the sweetness of a man's friend by hearty counsel. Iron sharpens iron. Paul, Timothy would say, thank you, Paul, for saving my life. Thank you for saving my ministry. Thank you for warning me. Thank you for protecting me, caring enough to tell me what I needed to hear. Listen, folks, we need to tell people what they need to hear, not what they want to hear. We're a bunch of sheep. We need to be led by the great shepherd. That's why he's given this book. Over half of this book is filled with words of admonition for God's people, warnings, exhortations, admonitions. We need to receive admonition. We also need to give admonition. I read in my Bible this thought, and these are wonderful verses, Colossians 3:16. By the way, look at that verse, Colossians 3:16. If you want to, look over there. Because I want to ask you, do you do this? Do you know how to admonish? We either provoke people to go away from God or to God. We need to encourage one another. And this is the ministry. Colossians 3:16 is a great verse. It says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom. Notice what it says, teaching and admonishing one another. There it is. You've got a responsibility to admonish your children, to warn your children. And so do I. We have a responsibility to warn each other. We have a responsibility to warn our unsaved friends and our unsaved neighbors and unsaved people that they need Christ, that God is real, that eternity is forever, that salvation is available, and heaven is gained not by self-righteousness, but only through Jesus. You must be born again. A warning ministry is so important. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 14 and 15 is an interesting verse. It tells us that there are some times when we have to withdraw from a brother who walks in error. But then it says this in the next verse. It says, don't treat him like an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. He's a brother in Christ. She's a sister in Christ. Show your love and compassion and concern by warning them. Warn them about the lust of the flesh. Warn them about pornography. Warn them about addictions. Warn them about the system of Satan out there. Warn them about false churches. Warn them about the potential of sin in our name, in our members, which wars against the law of God in our minds. Got to warn them. This is what Paul's doing here. I want to encourage you to be admonished here. Look at a great verse in Romans 15:14. Look over there. I want every person to mark the verse for your own benefit. You know, I'm so glad that the mentors in my life warned me. And once in a while I would call one and I'd say, thank you. Thank you for being honest with me. Thank you for having enough concern to say, oh, David, don't do that. Thank you. I thanked him. Proverbs says a wise man will receive admonition. A fool will not listen. Look at Romans 15. Here's an amazing verse, verse 13. Let's go down to verse 14. 13 is a great verse. That was Coomer's verse. But this is 14. Paul says, I'm persuaded of you Roman Christians, you brothers, verse 14, that you also are full of goodness, filled with knowledge. And notice the next phrase in the same Greek word, neutheteo. You are able also to admonish one another. Every Christian is a warner. Ezekiel 3 talks about how we're to admonish and warn the wicked to turn from their wicked way. Sometimes someone could go astray. Someone could spiritually bomb out. Someone could fall off the cliff and die. Someone could backslide away from Christ. Just by a word of admonition, we can protect them and put a safety net and a security so that they don't go astray. The first step to being safe on the highway, Paul uses it, is just direct admonition. Oh, Timothy, I've got to warn you. Because, Timothy, you might be the pastor there at Ephesus, and I may go on in prison and some soon die. But, Timothy, you could fall just as sure as anybody else. We always have to have that mindset that it's me standing in the need of prayer. I'm the one that could go next. How the next one could fall into sin, lose a family, lose a ministry, defile my mind, defile my life, go into false teaching. I'm the one that could do it. God, protect me. We need to be a warner. Number one is admonishment. That's the first necessity. But the second necessity is also in this passage. And I call it being alert to a sacred duty. So first we have to be admonished, but then we have to be alert. Notice again in 1 Timothy, the closing two verses of chapter 6. And here's how Paul says it. And the language behind this is so powerful, it deserves more time than we can give it in this service. 1 Timothy 6, Paul says in the latter part of verse 20, O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust. And then he tells him how to keep it. The word keep is that word philosso. It is a military term. It pictures a soldier, a sentry, standing at the gate watching so that no one can come through. It's a picture of vigilance. It's a picture of being alert, watchful, waiting, keeping your eye out, being on guard. It literally means in this passage, and by the way, the word keep, or let's go on to the rest of the phrase there. He says, keep that which is committed to thy trust. The word committed to thy trust is a banking term. It literally means to make a deposit, to deposit something. And Paul says to the preacher, he says, listen, you have a responsibility to become alert, and you are in a position of authority to guard a deposit. Now, I don't know about you. I try to be careful where I put the money. And I called, even called Bob Valier to get a little bit of advice because he works with investments all the time. And then I'm not into investing in stock market. Anything's going to be shady we could lose it. So from here on, it's only going to be something that is bona fide, guaranteed. And he said something like Vanguard, which I'm familiar with that. Not fully familiar, but somewhat familiar. But he said, put it somewhere safe. You know, you wouldn't put it in a bank where you're not sure it's going to be there the next day. You want to make sure they have a bank that's secure and it's insured by FDIC. And you're not going to lose it when you put it in there. And this is what Paul is saying to Timothy, only spiritually. He said, listen, God has given you the epistle, the 1st and 2nd Timothy. God has given you 66 books, his inspired truth, the doctrine to show you how to live and how to die. Timothy, you have to guard it. You have to stand, be alert constantly. And you have to preserve and keep safe the doctrines of the Word of God in your life. Live it, love it, obey it, honor it. You know, it's like making a deposit. And you know, here's the privilege. You and I have the privilege of watching over the bank of heaven. And in it is a deposit of truth that God has given you. It's not yours, it's God's. We have the privilege, the distinction of guarding God's truth. It's not mine, it's his. It's his deposit. You know, it's an interesting word that's used again. Look over in 2 Timothy, if you would, just as an example. 2 Timothy chapter 1. It says, if you please, in verse, let's come down to verse 12. 2 Timothy 1:12. Look at this word behind the English word. He says, for the which cause I suffer these things, nevertheless I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I believed and persuaded that he is able to keep, philosso, keep, guard, military term. Only this time it's not you keeping something. Look what Paul says. He's going to keep that which I've committed to him. Same language used in the verse above in chapter 6. God made a deposit through the Apostle Paul of truth to Timothy. Paul's responsibility is to guard it, or Timothy's responsibility. But then he says in chapter 1 of second letter now, he says, God, you've made a deposit with God. God's going to keep that. He's going to guard it. I'm going to say something, dear friend. God is 100% perfect in the way he guards. He doesn't lose one. By the way, God said that. Jesus said that in John 17. He said, of all those that you've given me, Father, I have lost none. He said, I've lost none. Not one, but none. So understand something. Judas never what really was one of his. It says there in John 17, of all that you've given me, Father, I have lost none. Jesus, God never had Judas and lost him because Judas never was one of his. The fact of the matter, Jesus is saying, I've lost none. He's referring to his apostles. I've kept every one of them that were mine. I want to tell you something, folks. You and I have a responsibility to guard truth and keep it in our life. But I don't have a responsibility to keep my soul saved or guard my inheritance in heaven. God's going to do that, and he's perfect. He'll never fail. He's able to keep that which I've committed unto him until that day. I have an inheritance in heaven, incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away. He's keeping it. Well, what a security that is. We were robbed over at our house. I'm never going to tell you when I go on vacation again because people come and rob my house when I go on vacation. So So we tell we're going to be gone, so we get robbed. So we're deciding how to keep the house secure. And so if you see a big Doberman Pinscher over there, that's my wife. She got a dog. I'm just kidding you. I don't think we want to do that. Or a German Shepherd. But we were thinking of ways to make the house secure in this kind of rural territory. You want things to be safe, folks. You want it to be protected. But so do we need to protect our spiritual lives. So do we need to protect God's truth. And we can't do that half asleep. We have to be awake, alert, watching, guarding what God's given us. Else we could lose it and it could slip away. This is an amazing challenge that he's giving here. And that is that God will keep us safe. We have a responsibility to work to keep the truth safe in our life and in our church. I'm to guard the word of God. I'm to guard the will of God in my life. The truth of the Bible is what God has given me as a gift. It says in 1 Thessalonians 2:14 that God gave me the trust of the gospel. He gave it to us. It's a deposit that he made with you and I. Is the deposit that God made in you federally insured? Is that deposit insured? Let's put it this way. Is it spiritually insured? Can God count on you to be alert and vigilant and watchful and sober and not following false teachings, but embracing the pure words of God, keeping it safe, protecting it, and keeping it pure, not being a careless servant, half asleep? I don't know what it's like to be a full-time security guard, but I did work as a security guard one time in my life. It was in the city of Minneapolis, and it was at the Willanderquist Funeral Home, and my shift was at night. How would you like to be a security guard in a huge metropolitan city like Minneapolis in a funeral home on a main drag of Broadway, guarding dead bodies at night? Let me tell you something, that's kind of scary. But I had to do the job, and it required going through the building and trying to get through it without perceiving that you heard some noise and get the job done. You had to be a security guard. Folks, listen, you, Timothy, you have to be a security guard. On duty all the time. Don't quit. How are we to do that? How can we guard truth? Let me show you what he says in verse 20. He says the first way is you have to avoid profane bebelos. Bebelos means wicked, unholy, unclean, profane. You have to avoid things like that, and you also have to avoid, and he uses this word in the next phrase, senseless talk. Or gibberish, foolish ideas of people. He says it this way, vain babblings, vain babblings. Turn over your Bible to chapter 1 of 1 Timothy. We already saw that. We preached on it many months ago. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse number 6. Paul says, some have swerved and turned aside into vain jangling. Vain jangling. Vain means empty, worthless, nothingness. Jangling means rattling on, mindless talk, speculations. And he says in verse 7, the reason they jangle about with their vanity is because they desire to be teachers, but they understand what nothing. They don't understand what they say, and they don't understand what they think. They can't understand it. They're theologically dummies. They're spiritual idiots. They come up with all these strange beliefs, and they conjure up these speculations. You know what Paul says today? He says, avoid that stuff. The picture here is someone who's careful to not get involved in needless arguments. Look over your wood in chapter 6. He just said it in the same passage, chapter 6. Turn your page. Look earlier. Let's go to verse number 4. He says, if anybody does not support the doctrine which is godly, he's proud, he knows nothing, he's doting about questions and strifes of words. Wherewith cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds. These are men who are destitute of the truth. And he says in the next phrase, withdraw yourself from them. So the way to protect truth is not to allow people to pull us aside by things that don't matter, empty, vain ideas of people, foolish talk, which is nothing more than ignorance. We know that the ignorant are never still. They always have something to say. And listen, I'm not saying I know everything or anything. I could be just as ignorant as anybody else. But we're not to waste time arguing about speculations, senseless talk, theological gibberish, or lies that people think are truth, and they want to present their beliefs as though they're inspired and revelation from God. Don't even waste the time. If someone's involved in a false cult, I will talk to them, and I'll try to show them the light of Scripture, using only the Word of God, not some other book, some other revelation, or some other authority. But if they reject that, I'm moving on. Because Paul says, don't avoid it. Get away from it. He also says something else. Notice, not only do you avoid those senseless talk, that senseless ideas, but he noticed the next phrase, he says, oppositions of science falsely so-called. You know, I thought that was interesting because the Greek word behind that is antithesis, an antithesis, something that is opposed to truth. We present an antithesis in philosophy to prove a point. But Paul says they take and set up false principles, false theses, but it's against the knowledge of God, and they call it science. I want to challenge every Christian here today to be wise and be discerning. We live in a time of gross biblical ignorance, going astray. And because people are not alert, Satan takes over. Because we're not watchful, we fall prey to his subtleties and his lies, his deceptions, his foolishness. And we become senseless not only in our speech, but senseless in our conduct. Folks, 90% of what you see on TV isn't worth spending the time to watch. I would say half of what comes across our cell phones and social media is nothing more for a Christian than a waste of time. We've got to say, God, help me to be alert, vigilant, careful. I can't afford to just spin my wheels focusing on all this stuff that really isn't germane to the issues of life. There's a lot of sidetracks. There's a lot of detours. I might, if I may, just suggest a few to you before we close this portion of the message. I want to mention these to you, and let me tell you, we could go all day here, and you could add your list. We'd be all week. Listing the false sciences that are lifted up by ungodly minds, of which the Bible says we are to turn away from. He says here, avoid them. How are we going to avoid it if we're not alert to it? Sometimes you have to say, this is the way it is. This is wrong. This is not acceptable. This is God's Word doesn't teach this. God's Word teaches against this. I just suggest a few of these to you, and I'll be very quick with them. And I want you to think about them as I mention them. These are what I call pseudoscience. These are satanic lies that are fostered even by Christians in our culture who have been deceived. And I can be deceived too, but I want to be vigilant for truth. Compare everything with the precious Word of God. Does God's Word say it's true? If it doesn't, then get rid of it. Avoid it. I mentioned these quickly. First one is existentialism. Existentialism teaches that we just live for now, for temporal values, and we love things more than people. How about hedonism? Hedonism is the love of pleasure, where people are wrapped up in sports, and they think life is nothing but fun and games, and they love their pleasures more than they love God. How about humanism? The humanism teaches the innate goodness of every person, that God is somewhere within you, and that over time, you'll come to the realization of how good you are, and you'll find the God within and worship yourself. How about Darwinism? The lie of evolution. That everything started by a chance or a big bang, and there is no divine creator, and so we're not accountable to a holy God. Darwinism is the doctrine taught in the secular institutions and the colleges and the high schools of our country and leads the minds of young people astray from God. It's Satan's science, falsely so-called. It's not true at all. How about sensualism? Sensualism is an undue emphasis upon pleasing my flesh and gratifying my lust just to get out of life what I want. That'll make me happy. That's sensualism. How about mysticism? We got a lot of mysticism in our churches. We go by feelings. We go by what makes my emotions move. We go by certain things in our mind that have nothing to do with the Word of God. We judge truth by what we think instead of what God thinks. We live by our experience. by sensations. We worship the thoughts of our mind more than we worship the truth of God's word. How about rationalism? Rationalism denies the miraculous, the supernatural, and thinks that man's mind can figure it out. It chooses to believe in the intellect of man as the way to decide choices of life rather than faith in God's word. Rationalism is completely opposed to fideism, which is faith in God. You can't follow God rationalistically. You follow God by faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. How about Calvinism? Calvinism is an awful doctrine which leads many people astray and somehow is an emaciated view of the sovereignty of God that makes us think that God sent certain people to hell and only allows certain people into heaven, and that's called a gospel. Calvinism is not taught in the Word of God, it's against the Word of God. How about the awful ism of Unitarianism? The Unitarians reject the Trinity. They don't believe that Jesus is God. Many churches teach that Jesus is less than God. Folks, you can't get saved. You'll never be in heaven until you realize that Jesus is God. And he's the one that can forgive your sins. Only God can forgive sins. That's right. That's Jesus is God. The Unitarians reject, while they may say they believe in one God, they reject the Trinitarian and unity of that God in three persons. How about universalism? Universalism is the satanic idea that everybody's beliefs are on the same playing field. And it doesn't matter what you believe, we're all going to end up the same place, heaven. And you can have salvation in many different ways besides Jesus. That's universalism. These are false sciences that are lifted up by people, and people are going astray following them, and they fall into the pit. How about occultism? Did you know that second to Islam, it used to be 10 years ago that occultism was the leading, fastest-growing religion in America. But Islam has surpassed that. But the second leading religion being taught in America is occultism. Worship of the supernatural, delving into the world of the spirit world, animism, worshiping demons, worshiping Satan. Interest in the supernatural. Most of the television programs delve into this, have gone way into occultism. And brainwashing the minds of young people with depravity from the underworld. By the way, how about, I'm coming to a close on this. I need to say, how many isms do you have, preacher? They could go on and on. How about lesbianism? I have to mention it, since the Baptist Church decided to call a lesbian to the pulpit. Let me tell you something. This is a big lie. Lesbianism and the whole LGBTQ lobby teaches us that this whole idea that the gender, the way you were born, is negotiable, that it's not biological, and that you can change your gender, or you can change your marital status just by a whim, by how you feel about it, and that God accepts multi-genders. Somebody said the other day, there's 70 different genders. You see how foolish this gets? God, they reject the idea that God made them male and female. And that he made one for one, and male for female, and female for male, and none other. It's a depravity, it's a sin, it's tragic, and it's sad. By the way, going right along this one is transgenderism. Transgenderism, the insane idea that people are born as with the propensity and the capacity to be something they're not. And rejecting their original created nature of male and female as a person. Redefining gender after the fact. This is asinine. I heard Ben Carson say this week something to the effect. He says if someone feels like they're Chinese, that doesn't necessarily mean they're Chinese. But that was a quote that he's making. It's not wrong for him to say that. This whole idea is asinine and crazy. You are what you were born with. Now, they want to say this. They use both sides. In transgender, they want to say, well, you can change that. You just didn't have a realization or a moment of realization. But they foster this lie, especially the LGBTQ lobby, fosters the lie that homosexual tendencies are genetic. and that's the way you're born. That's not true, my friend. That's a learned behavior, and it's a learned sinful behavior to add, by the way. I must move on. How about feminism? Feminism denies the woman's role as unique in our culture and teaches some kind of a false equality that makes the man and the woman the same in function, and that's a big mistake. How about externalism, ritualism? That's what many churches teach, that you're saved by what you do, by your good works, by keeping the Ten Commandments, by things that we do in the church. That's externalism. That's ritualism. That's also legalism. I get saved because I do certain things. That's Satan's lie. How about neutralism? There are folks who want to take a neutral view of Scripture. They want to be ambivalent about truth. They think you can have it both ways, that you can be scientific and spiritual by just let everybody's opinions be the same as truth and be tolerant of what everybody thinks and just neutralize and be passive about what God says. A Christian can never be neutral. You have to take a stand one side or the other. And finally, how about relativism? And neutralism and relativism go together. Relativism would have us believe that there's nothing absolute, that truth changes based on man's ideas, and as culture changes, truth changes. They reject the absolutes of God, and everything becomes relative to how man thinks, and how man feels, man's opinions, and therefore we become a society run amok with absolute confusion. Oh, my dear friends, God has called us in this age to be loyal to His truth and to turn away from the lies and falsehoods, and that's the word that's used in the language, pseudoscience. Pseudoscience. Turn away from that. Avoid it. Number one, we have to be admonished and be an admonisher. Number two, we have to be alert. And I close the passage in verse number 21. Some people have professed these false lies, he says in verse 21, and they have erred concerning the faith. And then he says, grace be with you. You want to follow the lies of Satan? He'll gladly stand by and let you do it with no warning. But Paul had to say this before. He said, there are some who have swerved and they've turned aside. There are some who've turned their ears from the truth. He describes a generation in chapter 4 who turned their ears away from truth and will not listen to the word of God. And therefore, they have ears that want to be tickled. And because of that, they fall into the pit. Paul closes this great epistle with that phrase, and it's one of the shortest doxologies in all the Bible. Grace be with thee, amen. And I know the modern Bibles want to say it's a plural, but it's a singular. Translated by the King James translators correctly. Sue, thee. Grace be with thee, Timothy. And I want to say this morning. Paul had the right attitude. He said, I am what I am by the grace of God. Only by the grace of God can I receive warnings as I should. Only by the grace of God can I warn others and admonish others as I should. Only by the grace of God can I avoid error. Only by the grace of God can I stand against the lies of Satan and for truth. Only by the grace of God can I be protected and safe from falling off the highway of truth. We need God's grace every day, folks. Every day you get out of bed, you say, God, go before me. Help me. I need your grace today. And I must be aware of that need for grace every day. I need the grace of God. So one, the first necessity is admonishment. The second is being alert. And the third is being aware. Paul said, Timothy, I'm praying for the grace of God in your life every day. He started the letter that way in chapter 1. He said, grace, mercy, and peace be to you, Timothy. Grace. Listen, folks, you get saved by grace. You have to be sanctified by grace. You and I have to serve by grace. And God said His grace is sufficient for everything we need in this life. We have to draw upon that grace. My dad told me one time, son, I want to tell you how to get grace in your life. And he said, oh, I'd like to hear that. Because I need the grace of God. Grace of God means God's favor. That flow of God's provision. That flow of God's protection. That flow of God's providence in my life. I need it. God's power. Where does God throw His grace? And he turned me to James chapter 4. And he brought me down to around verse 7 and 8. It's actually verse 6. And he said, He giveth more grace. Wherefore God saith, He resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And Peter said the same thing in 1 Peter 5:5. Likewise, ye younger, serve the elder. Yea, all of you be clothed with humility, for God resisteth the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. I need to be a servant who says, oh God, I'm nothing. I need you. I need your grace. I need saving grace. I need serving grace. I need sanctifying grace. Oh Lord, I can't handle it. The only way I'll be safe and kept and preserved as a guardian of truth is by the grace of God. I want to humble myself and pray that you'll give me that grace I need today to live in victory over sin, self, and Satan and the system of this world by your grace. When you and I get to heaven, we're going to be singing Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound. Wonderful grace of Jesus. Marvelous grace of our loving Lord. Without the grace of God, there'd be no salvation. Without the grace of God, there'd be no cross. And without the grace of God, you and I wouldn't even be here today. Let's stand together, shall we? I go back to where we started. How to stay safe on the highway of truth. Be admonished. Be alert. Be aware that you need the grace of God every day of your life. Father, we ask and pray now that you'll close our time here with a resolve to obey the word, to guard the truth that you've deposited in our lives, to be willing to admonish others, to receive the grace of God, not in vain. We need it. And with our heads bowed this morning, we're asking God for God's mercy. I wonder if there's someone say, Pastor, today I need saving grace in my life. I need to be saved. And you're not sure if you die right now, you go to heaven. You don't know for sure. You don't have that assurance. In this quiet moment with heads bowed, you'd say, Preacher, pray for me. I need to be saved. I need saving grace in my life. If you'd lift that hand, I would pray for you. At least I'll pray for you. You say, I need saving grace in my life. Pray for me. I'm waiting a second. Pray for me. Lift that hand in acknowledgement. Pray for me. I'm waiting. I have a question to God's people. How about admonishment? Pastor, I need to have a heart that's open to the counsel of God's holy word. Pastor, I ask you to pray for me that I can be a loving encourager to others. And I can admonish and counsel others and warn them, as that's my responsibility. Are there God's people here to say that's my desire today as a child of God? Praise the Lord for that. I praise God for it. Praise God for it. It's so necessary, so important. Finally, I want to ask if there's some who would say, Pastor, I need to be faithful in being a security guard in the deposit of truth that God's given me. And I don't want to be lazy. I don't want to be slothful. I don't want to be careless. I don't want to be indifferent. I don't want to be sleeping. I want to be an alert, awake, discerning, spiritually mature Christian. Pray for me that by the grace of God, I will be a vigilant guardian of the truth, the deposit that God has so graciously given me. How about it, friend? You'd lift that hand and mean it this morning. Praise God. Thank you so much. Our song of invitation is page 470. Let's turn and sing that together. And even as we ask you, dear Lord, to have your will and way, we sing this song as a song of invitation. Let me invite you to come if you need to be saved. We'll meet you here. Take the Bible, how to show you how to be saved today. That would be great. I remember the day I got saved. You want to come and be a guardian of truth? Don't be ashamed. You want to come and say, yes, I want to be an admonisher. I want to receive admonishment. I want to be able to be an effective guardian, soldier, standing at the gate, keeping and preserving the word that God has given me.